Know me for a while and you'll discover that I am something of a sports fan. And yes, I've been known to sneak in some sports references here on Sunday mornings. This is something I enjoy, and so therefore I inflict it on you, my friends. Of course, sports is very much about the ups and downs of victory and defeat, and normally it's more often than not about defeat. In athletics, where you have multiple competitors, odds are you will need to get your head around the notion of loss at some point. For example, I'm a soccer fan. My favorite team is one of the two teams that reside in the place of my birth. I'm a Liverpool Football Club fan. And while fond of Everton, in the end, I'm a Reds guy, and much to my dad's chagrin, who is a Blues guy. We've been through a rocky spell, but the team's back to showing some real promise again. And yes, do notice that I say we, as if I'm actually out there on the pitch. It becomes we when you closely associate with a team. That's a very important part of being a fan. It's that visceral connection with a team. It's personal. So when they experience victory, we experience victory. As I said, we haven't won anything recently, but then again, I do have the memories of some heady days of victory. For example, 5 times Champions League winner. Precious memory of 2005, 3-0 3-0 at the half, and then we came back, and then in penalties, and I bore you to death with it. 18 league titles, and much, much more. So, I've known what victory feels like. Locally, I'm a Whitecaps fan. Again, no silverware recently, but we still have the championship of 1979. Oh, they can't take that away from me. NFL-wise, I'm a longtime Seahawks supporter. I guess a 12. That's been a bit painful. It took some time for Simon and I to figure out that watching games together only brought them bad luck. So really, it was because of Simon and me that in 2013, as we watched the Super Bowl apart, we saw them hoisting the Vince Lombardi trophy, and we tasted victory. Okay, now comes the painful part, and those of you who know me well will know exactly where I'm going. I'm a Vancouver Canucks fan. And I live and I die with the team. I watch awful preseason games. I attend to draft picks. I pay attention to the salary cap. I read the injury reports. It is utterly irrational, I know, but it's my team and nothing. 1982 Stanley Cup run, out of the blue, no expectations. It was tremendous fun. It whet my appetite for victory. 1994 Stanley Cup Finals, a 3-2 loss in the 7th game, and that so stung. I wasn't alone in my enthusiasm here that year. On the advice of our then church treasurer, Bob Hodge, we actually canceled the board meeting here at St. Stephen's so we could all watch the finals. I objected. Despite my concern for precedent, I was, after all, new here. Didn't want to make waves, but I said, okay, you're wiser than I am. I'll agree to this demand. No win. And of course, 2011. I honestly have trouble talking about that cup run rationally. It is fair to say that I was deeply, deeply disappointed. I tried to riot outside QF that night. Only in BC do people laugh at that, yeah. But it was, after all, after 9:30, and I was the only one still up. Only people in Qualicum Beach laugh at that. And so even that was a failure. defeat. The sick and the empty feeling of crushed hopes of all that could have been. Obviously, I'm having some fun with this because it is just sports. And largely, that's entertainment in our culture. And we all know there are much worse losses. A marriage that disappointed, that for some reason collapsed. Or maybe it was the child who never came. Possibly it was the sibling or the kid who could never quite find their way. Who had grand plans that just, and they were simple plans, but they just never materialized. Or perhaps it's a diagnosis that changes the whole trajectory of life. Maybe a plan for life that never quite happened. And you realize that the plan will not be realized. That it'll never happen. And there's that sick feeling, perhaps an empty feeling of crushed hopes of all that could have been. And really, there's no other word for it other than defeat. And then, of course, there's the old enemy, death. Death always wins. Despite our desperate efforts to lengthen life, you know, we occasionally joke about the inevitability of death and taxes, mostly at this time of the year to complaining about filing our tax returns. But in the end, really, it's death that looms the largest. It's kind of an equal opportunity enemy. It gets everyone. This week, I was browsing at some stuff online, and I found myself reading the cover story of the most recent Time magazine. I commend it to you. It's an article about Sheryl Sandberg, who's a former Google executive who's presently the chief operating officer of Facebook, which is a staggeringly influential social media and networking business. I've read a little about Sheryl Sandberg before this, and my impression is that she is something of a force of nature. She's described in the Time article as a superwoman. And her resume, her curriculum vitae, they are impressive. Studied economics, achieved a Harvard MBA with distinction, worked at the World Bank and then the Treasury Department in the U.S. Before she moved into the private sector. She's very, very smart. She's skilled, she's gifted, not without advantages in her life, but she's used them well. And she has a strong social conscience. Married someone named Dave Goldberg, who was someone no less accomplished and successful. She's a mom. Also, my impression is that she's a person of some faith. And then 2 years ago, her husband, who was just 47, died very suddenly, quite unexpectedly. And actually, I remember reading about this at the time. There was absolutely no warning, and of course, Sandberg was utterly devastated. They had this strong, loving relationship, and then in a moment, it was just gone. Sandberg was utterly defeated. And this is someone who knows success. She's someone who gets how you achieve victory, knows how to make things happen, is extraordinarily accomplished in attaining the goals that she sets for herself. This is from the article, and I'll link this to the sermon online later today. Sandberg, the complex problem solver, the micromanager, the person with an almost freakish understanding of how to arrive at the best possible results, was thrust against something unfamiliar, an outcome she couldn't change. One of the people at the scene said, "The wails of her crying in the hospital were unlike anything I'd ever heard in my life." I've heard that kind of crying. And my guess is you probably have too. This powerful, brilliant, accomplished individual had been confronted by something that she just couldn't fix. As Belinda Luscombe, the writer of the piece, noted, "Dying is not a technical glitch of the human operating system. It's a feature. It's the only prediction we can make at birth that we can bank on. Everyone will die. And it's very likely somebody we love will die before we do." She goes on to explore the way Sandberg has wrestled with grief and includes reference to a book she's now written to help bereaved people. It's called Option B. I haven't read it yet, but I suspect it'll be a good one. And bless her. Because we need, or we will need, the kind of help that she's trying to offer. After all, dying's not a technical glitch of the human operating system. It's a feature. Death is inevitable. If there's one thing we know in this particular town, it's we don't get out of here alive. And Jesus, he was dead. Jesus. He was supposed to be the Messiah. The one that some thought was going to save Israel. And then on Good Friday, he'd been publicly tortured to death. There was just no denying it. People do not survive crucifixion. In no small part because it was worth the lives of those doing the crucifying to let anyone down without being well and truly dead. Hence the breaking of legs. And in Jesus' case, a spear thrown into his side, through his heart and through his lungs. But he was well and truly dead before that. Then it was into the tomb to allow the natural process of decay, give them time to remove what little dignity death still allows. Oh, he was dead. And he was thoroughly defeated. There was not one person in the story we heard on Good Friday here who thought otherwise. On Friday night, the beginning of the Sabbath, it came and the observance stretched to the beginning of Saturday night, and you can imagine how family and friends, how his followers were all feeling. There's no busy work being done. Just 24 hours with little to no sleep. Just 24 hours to reflect on denial and betrayal, abandonment, crushed hope, utter defeat, death victorious again. And you know that in Jerusalem that Sabbath, someone was saying, the wails of their crying that Sabbath were unlike anything I'd ever heard in my life. What do we do with this? How do we make sense of death? A preacher I regularly have the pleasure of reading, his name is Jonathan Stormont. He this last week reflected on the account of a tragic event that took the lives of some 20 people who were worshiping in a church one Palm Sunday. And he wrote, when we struggle with doubt, when life hits the fan, when everything goes south, it is only human to begin to look for it somehow to make sense. We begin to try and help others make sense of it. And sometimes that's okay. But other times we say really dumb stuff, like God needed another angel, as if we have any idea about what God was up to or the inventory level of God's angels. But the flip side of God needed another angel line of thinking is actually very common too. It goes like this. If we can't think of a reason, there must not be one. Are those the only ways of our processing this? What do we do with death? Well, maybe we don't actually have to do anything with death. For here is the great scandal of the Christian faith, the scandal that is really at the heart of the gospel, what we celebrate this morning, what St. Paul most famously described in 1 Corinthians 15, was the gospel, was the good news. Writing that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Later on in that magnificent chapter, he says tellingly that if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. For Paul, this is the essence of fake news. That the gospel was only about this life. And you can sense in leaning towards his readers when he writes this. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Paul says, by way of introduction to this most important chapter, that this is the gospel that he received. Where did he get it from? He got it from those who were there. It was dawn on the Sunday morning after Good Friday, and Mary Magdalene and the other disciple named Mary, they had gone to Jesus' tomb where they were dramatically given the news that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And an angel instructs them to go and tell the other disciples. And as they run to do so with both fear and great joy, they meet the risen Lord Jesus. They're the very first witnesses to the resurrection. And remember, a witness is someone whose job it is to simply tell the truth. And they declared that Jesus, who was quite dead, had been raised. If that be true, if they and a large number of other people were not barefaced liars, if they were not just deluded losers, then no. We don't actually have to do anything with the old enemy death, because it's been done. On Good Friday, it was quite clear that to everyone there that death always wins. But then came Easter morning. And as I said at the beginning of this sermon, when they experience victory, we experience victory. Or as one fine preacher offered up just 2 days ago, not too far from here, it's not just that Christ's tomb is empty, it's that every tomb will one day give up its prize. So today we declare Christ is risen. And so will we be. Hallelujah. Amen.